Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. While you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I had intended for us to read the parable of the Good Samaritan as our New Testament passage. So as you recall, that's the passage in which a man comes to Christ and asks, "Who is my neighbor?" That is, who am I to show love to? And Christ, of course, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, emphasizing that the man who was beaten, robbed, and left in a ditch, who did he find to be his good neighbor? And that was, of course, the man who rescued him, the Good Samaritan who delivered him. The point of that parable is that it's Christ who's the Good Samaritan. It is he who reaches into the ditch and draws us out and bandages our wounds and cares for our wounds and cleans us and sets us on our feet. And the point then is go and do likewise. Do as has been done unto you by Christ. Right there. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is set before us. Father, we ask that you would open to our ears your word, that even as I proclaim your word to the body, that it would be you speaking, that it would be you feeding each and every one of us upon your word, that you would strengthen us in faith, that you would strengthen us in gratitude, that you would send us forth as those filled with the knowledge of what you have done for us, that you would send us forth with joy. May your spirit be at work in each and every one of us this day. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So there's I want to begin with a little housekeeping as we come to this passage. These first 10 verses of chapter 2, they split nicely into three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 3, is roughly who we were. The next section, verses 4 through 7, is roughly what God has done for us. And the third section, verses 8 through 10, is to what end, to what purpose. Altogether, we are meant in this passage to reflect upon God's activity in making us alive together with Christ. That is that activity that is done by grace and by grace alone. Especially, though, with the end in view of our good works, the response of our good works, that end in view. Paul intends for us, you see, to see one another ultimately through the eyes of grace, the grace that has been shown to us, and to respond to Christ with gratitude. So that's roughly a 10,000-foot view of those 10 verses. But this morning, I want us to focus really just on the first three verses. I mean for us to look at who we were. And my intention is in a few weeks, after I've returned from Fairmont, for us to continue on through those 10 verses, through verses 4 through 7 and 8 through 10. But this morning, at present, I think it's valuable that we read these three verses and look at these three verses and examine them. But at the same time, it's important to see them in the context of the 10 verses. Indeed, while they do split nicely into those three sections, While our translation obscures this, in the Greek, that those first three verses function as an adverbial clause. They are not the main clause, in other words. They are not their own sentence. They are an adverbial clause which modifies the main clause, which we find in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. So that Paul is, to some extent, asking the question or answering the question in the first three verses, from what sort of death did he make us alive in Christ? That is, we might read, he made us alive, that is, we who were dead in the trespasses and sins, so on and so forth. That is who he made alive. So, to put it another way, Paul's intention is that we, having been made alive, would look back to our previous status as being dead and think on it and reflect on it. See, Paul's doing something in these three verses that is quite similar to what you find in the Old Testament. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, Israel is called upon to never forget, to never lose sight of what they were saved from, to look back and to see Egypt and slavery. In the same way that they are meant to look back and to see their time in Egypt, their time in slavery, we are meant also to never forget that we were once strangers to God and that we were once servants of the devil. That is Paul's intention here. And so that as we remember that, our hearts would be stirred up by the grace that God has shown us in delivering us from the kingdom of death, from the kingdom of the devil, and has transported us into the kingdom of Christ, that would stir up within our hearts faith and love for God, as well as faith, as well as love for our neighbor. Both our neighbors near, when I say near, I mean within the body of Christ, but also our neighbors far, that is those who are outside of Christ. That's Paul's intention here this morning, that we might do good works which God has prepared in advance for us, good works towards one another, but also towards those who are outside of Christ. That's the message this morning, and we'll say that the sermon this morning will have two main points, and they are what we once were, and the second point is what we now are. We begin with what we once were, and then we come to what we now are. As we look back on what we once were, we ought to recognize, first and foremost, that's really hard to do. We have a natural tendency to look away from who we once were. I don't know anyone who really enjoys looking back at their old yearbook photos, looking back at what they were like in high school or in grade school. That there's a lot there that we do not, that we cringe at. The childishness that was to our character, the foolishness that was there. And indeed, we would rather quote Paul and, you know, I've put behind me all, what is childish to strain forward to what is more mature. But we need to look back. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to do now, to look back. And he's not here pointing, you see, only to our younger folly, as much as we were foolish. He's pointing, as he makes clear, he's pointing to what we share in virtue of being the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He's pointing to the condition that has nothing to do with age. It has nothing to do with our maturity, but has everything to do with sin. And he's encouraging us to look back at our natural state in sin. Which, if you don't want to look at your foolishness in the past, how little would you like to look at that? But he wants us to look there. Because as a professor of mine in college once said, the greater you understand your sin, the greater you'll understand God's grace. The better you understand your sin, the better you understand what you've been saved from, the more profound will be your gratitude towards God for what he has done for you. And the more your heart will overflow with the expression of love towards him. And that's what Paul is doing. So he's unfolding, in other words, what David meant when he cries out in the Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me. David, you see, it was not that David's mother was a particularly sinful woman. That's not the point that David makes there. But rather that we all, by natural generation, are born into sin. From my very conception, not only am I a person created in the image of God, yes, I'm that, but I'm also a sinner. We read those words, no one does good. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us, as we were naturally conceived, as we are naturally the descendants of Adam and Eve. In fact, I am, as Paul tells me, I am by nature dead in my trespasses and sins. Even in the womb, I am dead. I am enslaved, he says, and I am deserving of God's wrath. Until the Holy Spirit entered into me and enlivened me by uniting me to the Son of God, these three things described me. They identified me. They described who I am in this world until Christ came into me. But the Israelites, yes, they were enslaved by the Egyptians, but we were enslaved by the devil. And we were under sin. All of us, and we were under God's wrath. So we're going to take these three. These are going to be our sub-points. We're going to have some sub-points this morning. That's my warning to you. That we're dead in our trespasses, that we're enslaved, and that we're deserving of God's wrath. So that first one, taking each of them in turn, our being dead. What does it mean that we are dead? I mean, yes, physically we are alive, but spiritually we are dead. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it means that we are dead to righteousness. We are dead to righteousness. And therefore, we are cut off from God. As we are conceived and as we are born, we are by nature dead to righteousness and cut off from God. In the ancient world, they had a way of describing being cut off from God. It was to be dead. The place or the realm of death. When you look at the Old Testament, it's a place of silence, of solitude. Not a good solitude, but of a painful solitude. And it resides, it's often described as residing somewhere beneath our feet, somewhere down there. If you look at the ancient world understood itself in such a way that God was up here. Man, through the distance, as Rutherford would put it, through the distance of seven spheres, was down here. And Hades and hell was even farther down here. That is, Hades and hell was even farther away from God. It was even farther away from the source of all life and goodness. And so David's words, think of David's words in Psalm 115. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. It was a place of silence. It was a place of death. And that is the picture of our condition upon the earth before we were enlivened by Christ. We were silent. We were silent as the grave before our God. We were in a place without praise. We were mute before our Lord, and unable to bring him praise by any good work. We were unable to do any good work before him. We were indeed unable to call out to him for help. We were I recall years ago some evangelistic message that was given, and where they said, "Well, the unbeliever, they're like somebody drowning in a pool, and you throw out the life the life preserver to them, and if they would but just grab hold of that life preserver, then they would be saved." That's not our status as we are outside of Christ. We are not drowning in a pool. We have already drowned. We are already lying dead at the bottom of the pool. We have no breath in us to cry out to God, "Please save me." We are dead. We are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses. What we desperately need is not only for someone to swim down to the bottom of the pool and to drag us out, but to breathe new life into us. That is the sort of death we have. And the physical life, therefore, that we lived was at best to paint a dark picture, like the labor of the mortician in the funeral home, setting the face and the features on the deceased, giving to it a sense of liveliness, giving it the appearance of life, for the viewing as though this person were only asleep. The body's not alive. Not only is it not alive, but it's insensible of the fact that it's not alive. And so it was with you and I. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were insensible to the fact that we were dead. We did not know it. While we were spiritually dead, we did not know that we were spiritually dead. We did not appreciate that we were spiritually dead. And therefore, we were blind. Paul is describing this our status as being blind to everything, blind to the truth. We were blind indeed to the fact that we were enslaved. We were enslaved, and this is the second point. Paul says that we were enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to our passions and desires. But the key is here is we did not know that we were enslaved. We thought we were free, but that was because we were dead. Think back. Those of you who can remember life before you came to faith, some of us have grown up within the faith, and so we do not have that expression. But some of you can remember that time when you did not believe. Do you remember back then? Do you remember saying to yourself, "Well, you know, it's been interesting being enslaved to the devil. You know, following after him has been a very interesting portion of my life." No, you didn't express that because you didn't believe it. You didn't think it. You didn't see it because you were blind. You were spiritually dead. You didn't know it. But that's what you were. Scripture is very clear. Either God is our master or the devil's our master. It's one or the other. So even if we did not know that the devil was our master, he was at that time, as we were outside of Christ, he was our master. We were enslaved to him. And that's, you see, that's the bargain that takes place in Genesis chapter 2. When the serpent comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them, what is he saying? He's saying, "Don't follow God, follow me." That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying when he tells them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's saying, "Follow me, follow my voice, follow after me." And we, as those born in that sin, as a result of that sin, by nature, we followed him. We followed the serpent. We followed the devil, even if we didn't know it. And this, says Paul, is also the way of the world. It's what's meant by following after the way of the world. The world, you see, approves of us when we follow after the devil. The world disapproves of us when we follow after God. It's one or the other. But the world approves of us when we follow after the devil. The things which the world approves, you see, are the things of which the serpent approves. And what are those things? What are the things that the world approves of? I want you to be careful there with that answer as you think about that question. from my standpoint, it's very tempting for me, and I think it's probably tempting for you, for many of us, for especially for those of us who have grown up within a conservative environment, who have perhaps voted Republican in every election. I can admit to that. There's a tendency to take everything that I don't like, which happens to be everything on the left side of the political spectrum, and drag a large circle around that stuff, all of it, and to say of it, well, that must be everything that the world approves of. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul does not just simply take whatever the left is agitating for or whatever I don't personally like and saying, well, that's what the world approves of. Paul instead, actually, as he progresses through the letter to the Ephesians, goes on to describe what he's speaking of. He describes what the way of the world. He says in chapters 4 and 5 that the way of the world is callousness. The way of the world is sensuality. The way of the world is greed and every kind of impurity. The way of the world includes deceitful desires. It includes falsehood, unrighteous anger, theft, corrupting talk, bitterness, slander, malice, selfishness, sexual immorality, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, and empty words. I don't know about you, but I've seen that on every spectrum of the world. And I've seen a lot of that come out of my own lips. That's the way of the world. And it's to that which Paul adds in Ephesians 5 or 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Well, where else have we heard or read of the wrath of God or of the sons of disobedience? In our passage. Our passage wherein we are reminded that we once walked according to the serpent who was at work in whom? The sons of disobedience. So that we were by nature what? Children of wrath. Those are the qualities. If you want to put a circle around something, those are the qualities that are the way of the world. And we were once enslaved to those. As we were outside of Christ, we too were enslaved to those. Our nature, the old man, was enslaved to those things. Bitterness, malice talk, every kind of impurity, greed, callousness. Some of those hit a little too close to home, don't they? But we'll come back to that. Because we were also enslaved to the passions of our flesh. Now, I think very few in our world would accept that they were enslaved to the devil. And very few in our world would accept that they were enslaved to the world. And I would say none, especially in our day and age, would accept that they are enslaved to their passions and their desires. But Paul says that was the case for us as well. Our present world, you see, denies this very clearly. And we've seen that. Think only of the sexual revolution that has taken place in our day. When a man says he is gay or a woman says that she's a lesbian, what are they saying? They're saying that their passions and their desires are part of who they are. That they're internal to them. That they're part of their identity. They identify with their passions and desires. And Paul is teaching us that that's Stockholm Syndrome. You all know what that is. It's when somebody has been kidnapped or captured by a kidnapper and they spend enough time with the kidnapper that they come to associate with and identify with the kidnapper and want to even defend the kidnapper. Well, that's where our world also does the same. They've developed a bond with their masters during captivity. Instead of crying out for freedom, our society declares that they're proud of these things. They're proud of being enslaved to their passions and their desires. And the same is the case for when a man thinks that he's a woman, is it not? I mean, again, it is his passions and his desires which have enslaved him, and being dead in his sins, he's blind. He doesn't know better because he can't see. And rather than call out for freedom and cry out to God for help, he's led to accept his enslavement and even demand it and say it's not enslavement, it's who I am. And that's who we once were. That's what Paul's saying. That's who every one of us once were. We were like that man who thought he was a woman. We were like that man whose sexual desires were for other men. And the world told us, that's who you are. And we believed the world. Because we were dead to our sins. We had already died. We were blind. We couldn't see. We couldn't acknowledge that. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath. From our very conception, we were like men on death row, adding new crimes to our long delayed sentence. Because we blinded ourselves willingly. All of this we did willingly. And we, though enslaved, were enslaved willingly. That is what is expressed in the garden. The serpent did not crack the whip. But Adam and Eve each reached out their hand. Eve reached out her hand to the tree, and Adam reached out his hand to Eve. They willingly disobeyed God. They willingly blinded themselves. They willingly enslaved themselves, and so we did the same. To put it another way, an old friend of mine, a man named Bob Sexton, he was a graduate of Westminster Seminary, but he was also the longtime groundskeeper at Westminster Seminary. And I sometimes go to him for advice when I was working there, and whatever advice he gave, he would conclude by saying, "Well, do what you want. You will anyways." Now think about that phrase for a moment. You'll get it in a moment, right? No matter what you do, it's what you want. The judgment of God was upon us because we did what we want. We wanted to be blind to our sins. We wanted to follow after the world. We wanted to follow after the devil. We wanted to follow after our passions and desires. They felt so good. And where did that leave us? Well, I think Jonathan Edwards is right. It left us as sinners in the hands of an angry God. What's that illustration that he uses? He says that we're hung by a spider's thread from his hand, hanging over a flaming fire. And there was nothing that we could do to solve that situation. And the only reason why we have not yet dropped is because of God's good pleasure. That was the only thing keeping us from the flames. That was the only thing keeping us from destruction, was God's own hand, his own mercy. That is the only reason why we were alive. It was only God himself who held us up. And even as he held us up, we added to the reasons for why he should let us go. That is what we deserve. But now, taking all that in stride, where are we now? Second half. Oh, God has made us alive in Christ, says Paul, right? He is by grace. He repeats that several times through the course of the 10 verses. By grace he has made us alive. We are no longer therefore dead. We are no longer blind. We are no longer enslaved. And we are no longer children of wrath. You see, I want us to reflect upon this. I want us to wait upon that. There's a glory there. Or to put it another way, more practically, you could say that what we have here is a practical reason why we ought not to be Pentecostal. All right? I hope that gets your attention. What I mean by Pentecostal, really what I mean is we ought not to be especially hoping for and looking for miracles today. That is, we ought not to be living on so-called miracles, whether they are or are not a miracle. We ought not to be living on them for our faith. Because what we have expressed here in the thought of Paul, when he writes, but God, in that fourth verse, when he writes, but God is a power greater than the greatest boasted miracle that we might think of today. Do you see that? The power of God in raising us to new life, in freeing us from slavery, of making us to be his heirs, is greater than the power that he displayed at the division of the Red Sea. It is greater than the power that he showed in the loaves and the fish. It is greater than the power he showed in raising Lazarus from the dead. Recall in Scripture, there's all sorts of cases of men being raised from the dead, of children being raised from the dead. And in the case of Lazarus, think how simple that was. Christ calls forth and says, Lazarus, come forth from the grave. And Lazarus did. That was simple. But now think of Christ's words over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. He's saying, I called Lazarus from the grave, and he came. But you, O Jerusalem, though you were not physically dead, you were physically alive, you did not come. New spiritual life is a whole lot more difficult than new physical life. And the miracle that is on display in each and every one of us in being delivered from spiritual death and spiritual blindness, in being delivered from slavery to the world, to the devil, and to our passions and desires, and in being delivered from the wrath of God, that is a far greater miracle than any other miracle we can comprehend. Say, outside of the raising of Christ from the dead, outside of his magnificent resurrection, all other miracles pale to these miracles because these miracles required the death and resurrection of Christ. They demanded death. So we have this greatness here. We are no longer what we were before. And it's not due to us, but due to our God. We are no longer dead, but alive. We are no longer enslaved to the world. We are no longer enslaved to the devil. We are no longer enslaved to our passions. But as Paul will tell us later in Ephesians, we are captives of Christ. He has led us like captives into the very heavenly throne room already. We are no longer children of wrath, but we are what? As we learned last time, we are heirs of God. We are children of God. In brief, this means that we now commune with our God. We are not only enclosed in Christ's righteousness, but we are now enabled to do good works. In classical theology, I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. In classical theology, this is described, what this change that occurs here is described under the Latin terms as a movement from non posse, non peccari, to posse, to non posse, to posse, non peccari. That's how it goes. That is from in English, from once we were not able to not sin, we could only sin. But now we are able to not sin. And someday we will be non posse peccari. We will not be able to sin. And that's what we will see in eternity. But of course we do still sin. And that takes us back to that way of the world. As you look at that list, as Paul expresses, and we see those things in ourselves, what do we see? We see that we still, after a fashion, do continue to blind ourselves. We still do, after a fashion, follow the world and therefore follow the devil. And we follow after our passions and our desires. We still do that. Just because we have been made alive again and the old man, the old nature, has been put to death, that doesn't mean that he is yet completely done away with. He remains with us so long as we live on this earth. He remains until we physically die. And because of that, he becomes like that last twitching of a mortally wounded body. Against whom we are given the Holy Spirit. He raises himself from time to time. He raises himself in our life, and we are through the Holy Spirit made to progress against him in waging war against him. So that we expect, and we ought to expect, that the desires, the passions, and the following after the things of the world would lessen, and that we would grow in grace. And we would grow in our desire to follow after Christ. That the Spirit would be progressively sanctifying us until eternity, until our death. Yet these things will break out from time to time. That's what I'm saying here. We shall expect, we will experience backsliding days. And those things, when we experience them, are meant to remind us that we do not wage war on our own, but we wage war in dependence upon the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as he works in us, producing a joy in us, producing a victory in us. It is ultimately his work and not ours. But also, again, and this is what we see, you see. The point I'm making here is what we see in Paul's letter is this. We see Paul writing to Christians and saying, you are a new creation. And then after he writes that, he says, be that new creation. Why does he write that? Because they're not being that new creation. Because they are stumbling in being that new creation. That does not deny that they are a new creation, but that shows the way we live. We live with indwelling sin. We live with sinful desires. We live with sinful blindness. But he's here teaching us that that's not who we are. We are a new creation in Christ. We are no longer in bondage to those things, though we might believe it from a time, though we might convince ourselves otherwise. The truth is we are not in bondage to those things. We are not blind, and we are not dead, and we are not children of wrath. Let me put it another way. According to Paul, there's no such thing as an alcoholic Christian. That's what I'm trying to say here. There is such a thing as a Christian who is waging war against the passions and the desires of the flesh, which include the desire to overindulge in alcohol. But there's no such thing as an alcoholic Christian. And the same can be said in our society for believers who struggle with same-sex attraction, who believe that they are a man trapped in a woman's body. Those are remnants of the dead man. Those are remnants of their imprisonment to the world and to the devil and to the flesh. Those are remnants of being children of wrath. And those things are no longer who they are, but that which is dead within them and is awaiting the ultimate and final death and their physical death when we are then raised with new bodies. When we see such things in ourselves, you see, or when we see them in one another. See, Paul is trying to drive us to be united one with another. He's trying to encourage us in the course of this letter to remind us that when we see the sins in one another, in the body of Christ, that is not who that person is. That is a holdover from the sinful man. And he's calling us to remind one another, to call one another to account. I see this sin in you. It's not who you are. Let's stand together and fight against it. That is the message that Paul is driving us to that we would not be surprised that these things are in us, but also that we know that they are not us. We should go on mortifying the flesh, putting it to death, and remembering the grace that God has already shown us in making a new creature, making us a new creation. But then it ought to cause us to have compassion for the world. This is more a message for me than anyone else in here, I think. Maybe it's a message for you, but it's especially a message for me. It's a message that as I see in myself the sins for which I've been rescued from, as I've been delivered from bondage, that as I look out into the world, what should I see out there? I should see a world full of those who are enslaved to the Egyptians, who are in bondage, and who are blind to it. You know, we look out in the world and they shout and rejoice in the agenda of LGBT+ and so on. Well, what is that? That shouldn't raise our anger, except in the sense that it should raise our anger in that there are men and women enslaved by this agenda. There are individuals enslaved who are blind. They're enslaved to their passions. They're enslaved to their desires, and they're being taught that it's not slavery, that it's actually a good thing. So we're called to have compassion. We're called to pray for them. We're called to speak the truth to them, that they are enslaved, that these things are not good, and that the gospel is for them as well. That's the type of message that we're to be given. The grace we have received, you see, it lays upon us a burden to offer up that grace around us. And that's why I picked out that passage from Luke, as we ourselves have been delivered from these things. Now we're called to go and do likewise, to proclaim the gospel to those around us, to those who are dying and don't even know it, and to pray for them. We know that they're blind. We know that they won't get it. But we trust that as God worked in us, he may indeed work in them. And so change their hearts and renew them and deliver them from being strangers to God and servants to the kingdom of the devil to being heirs of Christ with us. So we are never to forget where we once were, that we were once strangers of God, that we were once followers in the kingdom of the devil. And we've been delivered from that. And by this, may grace work in our hearts. May grace stir us up in faith and love towards God, but so also a love for our neighbors, both near and far. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that in our progress in the faith, it is easy for us to become prideful, if not to say it out loud, but to act as though you are truly blessed that you have us, that we should trust and believe in you. But Father, here we read that we were enslaved, that we were dead, that we were blind, that we were incapable of coming to you. But in Christ you came to us. And you lifted us up, and you had mercy upon us, and grace, and you cleansed us, and you made us righteous, and you made us to be your sons and your daughters. Father, may you encourage us to see that same truth in one another, that each and every one of us here is here only by the grace of God, only by your grace, and that you are working us up, you're building us up in every good work to be your holy tabernacle, And may you therefore cause us to have mercy towards those around us who do not understand, that we might speak the truth, the hard truth, but in such a way that we reveal the gospel as well, that through our speech you might indeed call and bring others out of the darkness and out of blindness and out of death into your heavenly keeping. By grace we have been saved, and not by our works, that all glory might be to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.